Some of you may be aware that I'm going away this week for a couple of weeks of ministry in Zambia, in Africa. And so I thought it best, instead of beginning on Matthew 7 in our series, going through the Sermon on the Mount, and then leaving it off for another almost a month, just to take one message that would be our guide, my guide, as I go on this ministry trip, and your guide, but all of our guide, all the guide of all of us, from now to eternity. And that text is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. One of those memorable key texts that has a context, of course, but we can even take it and let it stand on its own. And it has so much to say to us. And so for those of us, those who are visiting with us tonight, what we do here, let me just say by way of introduction, we open up the Bible. This is God's word. God speaks to us. The living God who made heaven and earth speaks through this book. And so even if we take one verse of this book, it's God speaking to you. And so here, as we read the word of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray and ask for God's help for me as I preach this evening, that I would preach to God's glory, that you, as you sit and listen and take this in, that even this act would be done to God's glory. Especially as we go from here, whatever we do, we would do it for the glory of God. Let's ask for that help this evening. Our Father in heaven, even as we saw in the book of Deuteronomy tonight, we are so prone to forget. We are so prone to go about our daily lives and forget that we are creatures of the God who made heaven and earth and all things in it. We forget that we will give an account to you one day and stand before your throne. We forget that we have a purpose in life, and that purpose does not revolve around ourselves. So we ask that you would use your word tonight as a guiding star, as a point of focus, as a direction to help us as we go through this life, not to go aimlessly here or there, driven by whatever winds may toss us, but that we would have a direction and a purpose and a goal, and that this goal we might even see fulfilled to a great degree, and ultimately in glory, perfectly. We ask for that help for me as I preach, that you would be glorified in the preaching, for each hearer, that you would keep our minds from wandering, and that we would glorify you not only in the hearing, but in the doing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, there's a little boy that I'm particularly fond of, and I've told some stories about him in the past, but I'm going to leave him anonymous tonight, not mention his name. And so you might not know who this little boy is, but you might guess on the other hand. Well, this little boy, this particular little boy, is very fond of cooking, baking, in fact, and has produced with his mother's help some very entertaining videos of baking. And he's also a very chatty little boy. I think everybody on the street in the neighborhood knows him. And one day he was chatting with the lady next door, and he asked her, "What do you like to cook?" And she said to him, honestly, "I don't know how to cook. I don't cook." And he was taken back, and he asked her incredulously, "You don't know how to cook?" And then he added this question, "What are you doing there on earth?" That's a direct quote. "What are you doing there on earth?" Well, she didn't know how to answer the little boy's question. You would probably be taken aback yourself if the little boy next door asked you such a question. But she was no good for cooking. What was she good for? But if we take that little boy's question out of context tonight, It's not about cooking. But if we apply it to ourselves this evening, what are you doing there on earth? Do you have a purpose? Are you good for anything? Well, this text that we're going to consider will help us to be able to answer the question, I hope, with something that is not only just good, but tremendous. In fact, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what's the chief end of man? What's the great goal of your existence? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Whether then you eat or drink, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so we're going to look at this text this evening, first of all, in its scope. Whatever you do, all things. Then we're going to look at it in its object. What is the goal of all we do? The glory of God. And then thirdly, of course, the application of this command to do all to the glory of God. So first of all, then, the scope of the command, all things. And it starts out, whether you eat or drink. And that, of course, calls our attention to the context in which this text is given. Whether you eat or drink. And this is a section of Paul's letter to this Corinthian church, which had so many problems. He addresses them one by one. And he begins this section in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now concerning... So it's introducing a new topic, and that's how he begins these sections, dealing with the various problems in the church. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. You see, the church in Corinth had a problem, an issue, a division with regard to whether or not you should eat meat that had been sacrificed, offered to an idol in an idol's temple. And then, after it was offered there, you could take this chunk of beef or pork or whatever it was and bring it out to the market and sell. So you kind of killed two birds with one stone. You got some points with the idol, and then you make money off of the meat. And the question was, well, this meat was offered to an idol. Is that meat then somehow tainted and defiled? And if I eat it, am I participating in idol worship? And of course, idol worship would be wrong. And Paul says in this very chapter in 1 Corinthians 10 that you should not go to an idol's temple and there eat that meat. That would be wrong, because then you're sharing, as he puts it, in the offering to idols. We're not sharers with idols. We have nothing to do with idols. But the meat, if it's sold then in the market, it's just meat. I mean, where's the beef? Well, it's in the market, and I can buy it, and I can consume that beef. And so, yes, that's true. But some people, you see, had this problem of conscience because they used to go to the idol's temple, and they used to participate in the feasts there where the meat was not sold in the market but consumed on site. Part of it was then taken to the market. And so they think, well, if I go and buy that meat in the market, I'm doing the same thing as if I ate it in the temple. And they couldn't touch it. They had a problem of conscience. And so that was the issue that was being discussed there. And Paul says that, well, you should not cause your brother to stumble. If you're going to eat that meat, or if you're going to drink whatever may have been offered also as a liquid offering in the idol's temple, if you're going to eat or drink, he says, if you read the next verse, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. If you're going to give offense, you're going to do this and say, it's my liberty, it's my right, I have the right to eat that meat. If I want to sit down at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and consume that chunk of dead cow, that's my right. Well, okay. But if you cause your brother to stumble and in his own conscience to sin, is that glorifying to God? Whether then you eat or drink in your Christian liberty, in your use or abuse thereof, the question is, does this glorify God? If you can say, I can eat this, no one will stumble. I can consume this piece of meat to the glory of God. Fine. But ask the question, whether you eat or drink. But then notice, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just apply it to the context. And so we have the liberty tonight to take this text, not out of context, but in its expanded context, because Paul does it, and say, or whatever you do, whatever. And this is not the teenager saying, whatever. It's God saying, whatever, expanded, whatever you do in all of your daily life. It's like pulling a loose thread on a sweater. Yeah, the whole thing comes apart. It's all there. All of life, whether you are at home, at work, in your private moments, in your recreations, in your eating, in your drinking, whatever you do in your daily schedule, how you spend your time. So look at your schedule. Whatever you do in that schedule, that's included in what you should do for the glory of God. And then he clarifies that, or he makes it crystal clear in the last statement of the text. It says, do all things to the glory of God. If whatever you do was not clear enough, what part of all don't you understand? Okay? Do all things to the glory of God. Eating, drinking, brushing your teeth, combing your hair, putting on dresses, putting on suits, whatever you wear, the more vital things like going to work, going to school, choosing a career, choosing whom you will marry, buying a house, buying a car, disciplining the kids, loving your wife, all of the things you do every day, whatever you do, all that you do, going to church, singing hymns. Don't just let your mind wander while your lips are moving. Do all to the glory of God. The list is as long as your life. All right? Whatever you do. So there's the scope. But then let's come in the second place to the object of this command. Going back to verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's God's glory? As I learned years ago in the academy from Pastor Martin, whether original from him, I do not know. But here's a definition. The glory of God is the outshining of his perfections. The outshining of his perfections. That's his glory. In other words, it's who he is being displayed. God is glorious in himself. And when you see who he is, you see his glory. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so all of whom he is, all of who he is, displays his glory. And so you think of Moses there saying, let me see your glory. And what did God do there in Exodus 34? He passed by him, hid him in the cleft of the rock, and he proclaimed his glory. God, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, showing loving kindness to thousands, and yet who will by no means clear the guilty. How can he be both just and merciful? The display of his glory in the cross. And so that's his glory. Well, then, how can I, here I am, a creature of dust, a mere human being in this sin-cursed world, how can I do something that will bring glory to him who is glorious? Alensky, the Lutheran commentator, put it this way. We do all things for God's glory when the excellence of God's attributes is made to shine forth by our actions, so that men can see it. Putting flesh into those glorious attributes so that we act as God would, we act as he would have us act in such a way that brings glory to his name. It will it is doing those things that will honor him and make him attractive to the watching world, to show the world. And get this, this is how we glorify God. Show the world that it is the greatest of blessings, the blessing of blessings, to know him. Are you blessed? Do you know God? If you know him, you have the greatest of blessings. And you want the world to know that. That Christians are not pitiable. Of course, they may pity us because they think we are. But if they ever had a clue, and we're the ones to show them the clue, it is the greatest of blessing to be a Christian, to know the true and living God. The wonder of his grace, the marvel of being pardoned, to think his truth, to speak his word, to walk in his ways. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, whether at home, in the body, or absent, to be pleasing to him. That glorifies him. I want to please him. I want to glorify him. As he said to the Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That glorifies him. A worthy walk. In other words, there are some things that are done according to his word in the light of his grace, and they are done to be like him. These are the things that glorify him. They are done, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, being like him. It is doing his commandments. You can't imagine a man saying, I stole this to the glory of God. I slept with that woman to the glory of God, not your wife. These are egregious examples. But you could think of giving a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, saying this glorifies God because Jesus said it does. Acts of kindness and mercy and service. Doing your work as unto the Lord, not unto men. So let's think, what are characteristics then? What are the marks of deeds done to the glory of God? And if you're taking notes, these are things that you want to try to remember, and I want to try to remember. What do they look like? Things that are done, deeds done to the glory of God. Well, first of all, they're done in obedience to his commands. A deed that glorifies him is done in accordance to his commands. Obviously, let's take the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. To worship any other god, to put any person or thing on a pedestal and give it the place that only God should have, that doesn't glorify him. And especially then, the second commandment, a false way of worship, to say, well, I'm going to worship God, but I'm going to use this idol. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above. Well, what's in heaven? Well, Jesus, Mary is in heaven. God, of course, no image of what is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters under. You shall not worship them, that is, bow down to them or serve them. Now, just an illustration of how this does not glorify God, how this robs God of his glory. In 1986, there was what we call the People Power Rebellion in the Philippines, where the dictator, Ferdinand Marcos, was removed from power. And the people were overjoyed on the whole, and they set up a statue of Mary on the intersection where this great rally of millions of people took place, and they gave glory to the statue. Now you say, oh, that only helps us remember what God did. No, 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 no. It's the statue robbing God's glory. Thirdly, regard for his name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That means using it uselessly, using it as a throwaway word. And this is so common in our day, it's grievous. And you hear people who have no relationship to God and are not even thinking of praying to God, saying, oh my God. They're not crying to God. They have no relationship with him. And dear friend, this commandment is coupled with a warning. For the Lord will not leave him guiltless, unpunished, who takes his name in vain. You say, well, I didn't mean anything. It's the point. You used his name and you didn't mean anything. He will not leave him guiltless. Be careful how you use the name. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus, how you use the name of the living God. You see, when we use his name reverently, that glorifies him, even before the watching world. And we speak of God with reverence. That glorifies him. Regard for his day. Remember the Sabbath day. The seventh day up until the time when Jesus rose from the dead on the first day. And therefore the church since then has always worshipped. You look at it in your Bible. And here's the challenge I laid down. Show me one text in the New Testament where the church as church worshipped on the seventh day. I can show you where they worshipped on the first day. That's the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. Remember it to keep it holy. Now, are you keeping it holy? Now, y'all are here. That's good. And some aren't. And some may be providentially hindered, and I would not add any guilt to those. I would not load you with guilt if you're providentially hindered. I can understand there are situations and circumstances that God put in your path while you're not here. But do you really have a providential hindrance? Are you glorifying God sitting at home? Honestly, I ask the question. I'm not your conscience, but I ask you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I preached recently. Are you really seeking it first when you don't even come? Respect for authority. Honor your father and your mother. And there's a promise connected with that commandment that your days may be long on earth. And just happened to speak at lunch of those who went on an outing and the kids were running ahead. And the moms called them and said, don't go too far. And it happened that there was a bear around the corner that was angry. Don't go running ahead. We want you to live. Kids, listen to your mom and dad. We want you to live, that your days may be long. But that, of course, includes respect for authority. All authority, the powers that be, even when they make bad choices like the Roman government certainly did. Respect for authority. Then the next commandment, the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. And of course, you can be careless of life in many ways. But let me say this from this pulpit. We at this church are pro-life. What does that mean? The Bible says you shall not murder. That's God's law. A Christian demonstrates to the world that we're not an anti-people group. We love everybody. We love the tiniest bodies. We love them and want to preserve them and not murder them. That's not hateful. Don't get the wrong idea. Christians, sir, they hate us. We love you, and we love the babies too. We have honor for life. That glorifies God, to have a respect for life. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. The sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of that sexual function. Demonstrate, by the way, in your marriages. Glorify God in your marriage. Brethren, you know, if you want motivation to have a godly, happy home, here it is. It glorifies God. And it makes you happy too. A miserable marriage, fighting cats and dogs, is that glorifying God? You know it's not. A marriage that sings. A marriage where there's harmony. a marriage, oh yeah, maybe not see eye to eye on every little thing, but you get over it, you work it out. A marriage that glorifies God, that is a tremendous testimony. And of course, included in that commandment, not to commit adultery, is the sanctity of sexual roles. God made man male and female. And so men, we heard just a few weeks ago on Father's Day, act like men. There's a manliness to men. And that glorifies God. Not pig-headedness. Not acting like King Tut, bring me my slippers. But loving, gracious, manly husbanding. Act like men. An effeminate male does not glorify God. And on the other hand, a manly woman, although she's going to act like men in the sense of having courage of her convictions, because that statement, by the way, in 1 Corinthians was made to all, I have my text right, it's made to male and female, but women act like women. There's a femininity which is appropriate, male and female. Don't use your femininity to ensnare men, but use it to glorify God. The sanctity of property, you shall not steal. You glorify God when you're as careful with the property of your brothers and sisters and your neighbors as you are with your own property. The rights, the sanctity of property. Not only will you not take it, but you'll take care of it if it's not yours. The sanctity of truth, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. We live in a culture of lies. People breathe out lies. They lie when telling the truth would do just as well. Fake news, false advertising, cheating on taxes, cheating on exams. Let your yes be yes. Really yes. And your no, no. Even if it hurts, you stick to the truth. Honesty is not only the best policy, it's the only policy. Honesty. That glorifies God when you're known in your place of work, in your family, that you will not lie. For the boss or for anybody. That glorifies God. And then the last commandment, you shall not covet. Well, that, as I remember Pastor Nichols years ago explaining, this is the sanctity of the thought life. Because, you know, you'll never find anybody anywhere brought to court for covetousness. You can't prove it. He coveted, Your Honor, he coveted my cell phone. The judge is going to laugh at you. Prove it. Well, I just know. Yeah, sure. Because you see, covetousness is something that happens in the heart, in the thought life. I want what he has. What's his is mine. What's mine is mine. That's the thief's motto. But covetousness, of course, is the first step before stealing. The sanctity of the thought life. You see, even though no human court would convict you, here's the thing. God knows your thoughts. God can convict you. Keep your thoughts out of the heart. We read in Mark 7, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Your thought life is to be pleasing to God. And so keeping God's commandments, that's the first mark of an act or a deed that pleases God. It's in accordance with his commands. It's not violating any of his commands. Of course, that's according to his regulations. It is glorifying to him, but it is not enough to stop there. And I add this, an act that glorifies God is done in his way, reflecting his character. And that's the point of that section in the Sermon on the Mount that we studied some months ago in Matthew chapter 5, that God is kind in verses 43 and following. He's kind to the righteous and the unrighteous. He's kind to those who are wicked. He sends his sun to shine and his rain to fall, not only on those who love him and are good and obedient and respectful to him and seek his glory, but God is good to those who are wicked. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. See, there are some people who maybe they know a lot of Bible. They know a lot of doctrine. But they're critical, they're harsh in their dealings with their fellow man, they're judgmental, and you don't like to be with them. It's like poison to be in their presence. That doesn't glorify God. You might say, well, he's keeping the commandments, he respects life and all that stuff down the line, but he's not a nice guy. He's miserable company. That does not glorify God. So what does it mean to be like him in your doing, to act like him? Well, it means to be loving. We read in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done, another all that you do, be done in love. That glorifies God. Let all that you do be done in love. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, when we deal with each other, when we deal even with the wicked world, even with those who despitefully use you and persecute you, act in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Forgiving and be kind one to another. You know the text, Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as. Being like God, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How can you glorify God? By keeping a grudge? Well, I forgive you, but I don't want to talk to you again. Don't let me see your face. Does that glorify God? It does not. Forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Graciousness, let your speech, Colossians 4:6, we saw this a year or so ago. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Gracious speech. Harsh speech does not glorify God. Gracious speech. Does that mark you? That glorifies God. When we speak to one another in these ways. And so they're done like God. In a God-like way. Graciously, lovingly, forgivingly. All of those attributes should be reflected in his holiness, justice, goodness. And if there's one weakness of that very excellent definition of who God is, it's this word goodness. It fills in for love, mercy, kindness. All of those good attributes are lumped together. Expand it. Be good. Be kind, be loving, be gentle, one to another. But then one more mark that I would add, and of course we could expand this, is this, that a deed that glorifies God is done for his honor. Now we heard something of this morning in Paul receiving that thorn in the flesh, that he would not exalt himself because of the revelations he had received. And of course that would be a temptation. If you ever entered, you know, the third heaven and saw paradise, you might think you were pretty special. I've not been there. But still, don't you think you're pretty special? You know, a deed that's done for the glory of God is a deed that takes, in a sense, no credit to itself. Look at me, I'm special. Look at what I did. Yeah, who are you? We heard this morning. What do you have that you have not received? Are you puffed up? Are you exalted? Love does not puff itself up. That is not glorifying to God. You know, people will praise you and say, well, you did such a good thing. And kids in school, you know, this seems to be the spirit of the age. Everybody has to have a prize, right? Everybody, you can't graduate without getting some honor, right? Well, kids, guess what? You know, you get an honor. Maybe it's true that maybe you did something good. Maybe you got the highest grade on the math test. And maybe you won the chemistry prize in high school. Well, great. What do you do with praise? Do you stick that little needle into your inflatable self and let it puff you up? Here's a good way to handle praise. This is actually what I do. Take it like a mirror. Imagine yourself to be a reflector. Whatever good anybody says about you, you know yourself that there's a lot of bad stuff they could throw in. But whatever good they say about you, take that as a reflection. This is what God has done. Whatever I've done by the grace of God. Whatever good there is in me, it's God's work. Give God the praise and the honor and the glory for that. Kids, when you get an honor in school, think of that. Whatever brains you have, God gave you those brains. Whatever athletic prowess you have, God gave you that. You can sink those three-point shots in the basketball camp better than anybody else. God gave you that hand-eye coordination. Glory be to God. A good deed is one that gives him honor and reflects any praise to you to what he has done in you and for you and through you. All right, so that's what it means. This is the goal. Do everything, brethren, do everything to the glory of God. Now, what does this mean for us in our day-to-day life? And I want to apply this to several areas of our life together, our life as individuals, our life at home. And so let's just first of all take the context. Here at Trinity Baptist Church, whether you eat or drink, in your use of your Christian liberty, whether you drink alcohol, whether you go to movies, whether you whatever you do, whether you play cards, whatever you do. And I come from a place back in the day when playing cards, you could be dicey with that. Well, I'm not dicey because that's bad too. But you had to watch what you did because some people, you know, that's a no-no. That's not so much that way anymore. But whatever you do, ask the question. Will I cause anyone of Christ's little ones to stumble? Because what did Jesus say about those who become stumbling blocks to one of Christ's little ones? Jesus said, it's better that they go out, get a millstone, and by the way, that's not a pebble, that's a huge stone to grind flour. Take a millstone, the nether millstone, that's the underneath one, not the one that turns, but the one that's stationary, it's too big to move. Tie it around your neck and jump in a lake. That's pretty harsh words. Does that glorify God to cause one of Christ's little ones to stumble? But I have my rights. It's my liberty. And the Bible talks a lot more, when it deals with Christian liberty, it talks a lot more about how to restrict your liberty, how to govern your liberty, than how to flaunt it. Take that to heart. How can I glorify God in my body with my liberty? Not by flaunting it, but by carefully guarding it and using it wisely. That's the context. Whether you eat or drink or go to movies or what you wear, your activities, check your heart. Can I do this to God's glory? Secondly, let's apply to what we're doing here. Why are you here? Well, my parents dragged me. Well, I hope that's not the only thing. I hope that you're here because you like to be here. Even kids. I never minded going to church. My buddies were there even before I was saved. I never minded. But here's the point. Kids, adults, members of this church especially, we're here to glorify God. How can you do that? Not by being a bump on a log. Not by just sitting there. This is a participatory activity. We're all involved in worship. You sing to God's glory. Now, some people have louder voices than others. Maybe they need to tone that down so they don't interrupt the person next to them. Some people have quiet voices. And maybe you use that little squeaky voice. But don't be afraid of thinking, well, if I sing, I don't sing on key, and the person next to me is going to look over and say, "Ew." Don't worry about it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Shout with joy. Sing with joy unto the Lord. That glorifies Him. You're here to glorify Him. When we pray, now, before I say this, I have at times been so tired that I have actually fallen asleep during the pastoral prayer. You've heard it. But that's not my goal. The pastoral prayer is not a time to shut your eyes and get a little snooze time. It's a time for us to unite our hearts with one voice and one heart to come before the throne of grace. That glorifies God. Participate in that prayer. Join your heart. How about listening to preaching? Oh, that's a one-man show. That's just one guy up there doing all the talking. I'll tell you what. When I look out at your faces, I can tell who's participating in the preaching and who's not. I remember hearing some time ago a pastor use the illustration of people who are like gorillas. And during the preaching, they're like, "You're not going to get to me." Well, I don't see any gorillas here tonight, thankfully. But that doesn't glorify God. Even if the preacher is lobbing one down your smokestack and coming right after you, think, what's he got here for me? You know, to be honest with you, I don't preach here and attack anybody. I'm not preaching to get on anybody, but to get on everybody and me too. If God's word scratches where you itch or pokes you where you need it, it's God speaking. Participating in the preaching is taking it and saying, "God, here I am. Open my heart to you. Speak to me what I need to hear." That's a participatory activity. Be part of worship. Brethren, also in Christian service, I'm talking to the elders here and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers and the vacation Bible school workers. It's pretty comprehensive because all of us have something to do here, right? I hope. But here's the thing. Remember that you're doing your work in serving the Lord, not for the praise of men. We don't stand up here to get pats on the back. It's nice to be appreciated, sure. We preach for the glory of God. And do your work, Sunday school teachers, for the glory of God. That means you do your best. It means for us, we don't want to preach a shoddy, half-baked sermon. It means you don't want to have an ill-prepared lesson. You heard that the little kids, it's not heavy lifting because maybe you're rubbing, I don't know if they do this anymore, Play-Doh snakes and with a lesson maybe about the garden. I don't know. But it's not heavy lifting. But think it through. Do your work for the Lord. Especially the Lord's work. Christian parents, I hinted at this earlier, but have a home which glorifies God. Parents, you know, when you bicker with each other, that's telling the kids something. They see it. It's telling them that, well, you know what they hear on Sunday doesn't really sink into mom and dad. I don't know if it's really true. And especially you go home and you have roast preacher for dinner. That the kids hear this. And they say, well, mom and dad don't care for the sermons. I guess I don't care about them either. Now, I'm not saying that our sermons are perfect, but instead of having roast preacher, come to us. We're not thick-skinned, thin-skinned, I mean, I hope. We can take it, I hope. Try us. But have a home that glorifies God. Have family worship. Have a happy family. I'll never forget, we had one of the young ladies in our church in the Philippines over to our home, and we played a game together. And she said, we never do this at home. What? You never have any fun in your house? No. That's miserable. Have a happy home and glorify God in it. Have a happy time around your Bible together. What an advertisement. When you have a guest in your home and you say, you know, it's our habit to read our Bible together. And they see your kids doing it. And they're not there, oh man, I can't stand this. But they enjoy it. They participate in it. What a testimony. What an advertisement for the gospel. And your neighbors say to you, how do you get your kids to do that? That's a testimony. A happy home. And so Christian kids. Now, are there kids who are Christians? Do you believe? Yes. There's nothing in our teaching at Trinity Baptist Church that says kids can't be Christians. Now, we don't accept young children into our membership because they're not ready for the responsibilities. And we want you to be tested and tried and genuine, the real deal. But we're not saying you can't be Christians, kids. And if you profess Christ, you say, I trust in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Praise God. We love that. We want to encourage that. And kids, you name the name of Jesus and you want to follow Jesus, you stand up for Jesus at school. You stand up for Jesus on the playground. You live for Jesus. You live for his glory as a kid. That means you don't cheat on your tests. It means you honor your mom and dad and you speak to them respectfully. It means you tell your other friends at school. What a blessing it is. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, dear young people. How about employees? How can you glorify God, employees? It means, well, what I referred to, Colossians 3:23, do your work heartily, from the heart, as for the Lord and not unto men. You're not working for the man, the boss. Yeah, okay, you are. You get your paycheck from him, but you're working for the Lord God. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so, here's my challenge, employees, and employers for that matter, self-employed. Be the best. It's a challenge. Be the best employee at your workplace. That doesn't mean you're, you know, trying to butter up the boss and all that stuff. No, it means you do your work. Because you have a great God in heaven that you want to glorify with your work ethic. Do your work as unto the Lord and not unto men. Glorify God in your workplace. Work heartily. I thank God that it's a kind of a common thing in the Philippines where they would have the employee of the month and they put their picture up on the wall and you know, kind of you get praise for that. And I thank God that several of our members received this award in their place of work. It glorifies God. Not that you're going to get praise and get puffed up. Again, we dealt with that. Work for the Lord and glorify him in your place of work. Christians in the world, speak a word for Jesus that's backed by a godly, loving testimony because that speaks. You know, in all of my experience in evangelizing, going door to door in the Philippines and all the other things, even our Bible studies, it's that personal contact that has been most fruitful in evangelism. Why? Because people see the life that's behind the word. It's not just words spouted out into the air, but it's words that are backed up with a life that's different. And that speaks volumes to a wicked and miserable world. Christians, in your private moments, do you glorify God when you're alone? Nobody's looking. You're on a business trip. You're in an airport, the other side of the world, and here's the magazine stand. Here's the TV in the hotel room. All you can watch. Will you glorify God there? Because he sees you, though nobody else sees you. But here's the thing. You know, I've been around the world, and it's surprising how many times you bump into somebody that you know or that knows you. But God always is there. In your private moments, with your spare leisure time, your recreation, your TV, your internet, do you glorify God? Can I click this link and glorify God? Can I watch this program and glorify God? Ask it. You say, boy, what a miserable life. It's a God-honoring life. What can be better? Use your time, your moments, and your days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. As we close this evening, I want to come back to the little boy's question. Remember the little boy we started with? Asking the neighbor, you don't cook? What are you doing there on earth? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with cooking. What are you doing there? What are you doing in your home? What are you doing in your place of work or school? What are you doing on earth? Well, duh, I don't know. I'm just here. That's not good enough. Let me tell you something. Young people, old people, whoever you are, God made you for a purpose. He did. And it wasn't just to breathe enough air and convert it for oxygen to carbon dioxide. That's not your purpose in life. It wasn't just so that when you die, you can fertilize a patch of ground. That's not your purpose in life. You are made by God to do something grand and glorious, to glorify Him, to live His way, to honor Him with your life, with your words, with your deeds, even with your thoughts. And through Jesus Christ, even though our sin does not glorify Him, we can be washed white as snow. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Jesus took it. You can glorify God because of Him who said to His Father, the hour has come, glorify me. He was glorified on the cross when He took that sin and paid for it for His people. So, dear friend, think about it. What are you there for? What are you doing there on earth? Well, I'm here to make money. I want to make as much money as I can. That's a bad master. I'll tell you what. Money will make itself wings one way or another and kiss it goodbye. Things, moth and rust. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Moth and rust. Moth is going to chew holes in that garment, and rust is going to chew up your car. Or thieves will break in and steal it. How about people? I live for people. I'm a people person. Well, so okay. Yeah, you move in with your girlfriend. What's marriage? That's just a piece of paper. We don't need that. That's what they say. And then she's going with the wind. and you're left holding the bag. Where is that? I tell you, it's a sin-cursed, miserable world. And you're made for more than that. Oh, I want my best life now. If that's all you're about, you're going to be miserable. But if you want your best life now and forever, that's a life not lived for self and money and things. It's a life lived for the glory of God. God's way is best. You see, here's the strange thing. People chase after happiness like the carrot on the stick. You know, they're chasing after that carrot and they never get it. But when you give up that carrot, you say, I want to live for God's glory. You know, guess what? You get the carrot. You get glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. It doesn't get any better than that. And you ask people here, okay, our lives aren't perfect, and okay, there are days when we have bad days. But you ask anybody here, we don't want to go back to where you are. We've been there. God has had mercy on us. But you know, here's the thing. He'll have mercy on you too. What did that blind man do? He was there and he said, the blind beggar, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus say, I'm too busy. Get lost. Jesus stopped in his tracks, had mercy on him. Did he deserve it? No, he didn't do anything. He just called to Jesus, have mercy. You called to Jesus, have mercy on me. He'll have mercy on you right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that by your grace, we can glorify you. Not because we're any better, any different, but because of grace. And we want to display that grace to a watching world. We want them to know what a great God you are, that you take wretched, miserable sinners, those who have done evil, those who have not performed well, those who have done what is not pleasing in your sight. You can wash them, turn them around, change them, make them holy, make them pleasing to you, make them happy in this work of holiness, even with trials, with difficulties, because your grace is sufficient for us. So we end this day with what we heard this morning. Your grace is sufficient to take miserable, self-centered, self-seeking sinners and make them giving, serving, happy in the work of glorifying you. We ask that you would do that. We ask that you would take those who are yet strangers to your grace. Take those who maybe are at the wicket gate, on the verge of coming to Christ, and push them over the edge. Push them into your arms. Grab them. Take them in your sovereign grace. Hear us also for your people, that we would consciously, daily, seek to give you glory in what we do, in what we say, and even in what we think. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.